Good morning, Trinity. My name is Dan Malloy, and I help give leadership to the Guys Night Out. And I'm just so grateful for the opportunity to open God's Word before you this morning. And I want to say thank you so much for all the people who prayed for me as I was preparing this week and even for this moment. I've really needed your prayers. I felt so much love from my church, and so I just want to say thank you. Well, I don't know if you've been keeping up with the drama surrounding the Olympics, choosing to have their long-distance swims in the Seine River. It's significant because for 100 years, it's been illegal to even swim in the river, and they're choosing to move forward with having the swim there. See, what happens is whenever it rains heavily on Paris, the storm drains, by design, overflow into the sewer drains, and then as a precaution to keep the water and the sewage from backing up into the city, it flows into the river. And so you can imagine the bacteria blooms that happen after these heavy rains. And of course, as word got out, as the athletes and their families began to find out that this is what the water's like, people were concerned. But doesn't matter, Paris is moving forward with it. They don't have a plan B. And no matter what, the athletes have no choice. Now, the metaphor of a river or stream is often used to describe our culture. And at the headwaters of our culture, you have the elite and the institutions that they lead. And then downstream, you have the rest of us, some of us very downstream. And I would say, I think most Christians would agree that the water is contaminated. There's something not right about the cultural waters that we're swimming in. And just like the Paris, we have no plan B. We have no choice but to swim in the same water. Well, the writer of our psalm this morning reminds us this is nothing new. In fact, in his day, many kings chose to worship other gods and as a result had disastrous impacts on the faith of God's people. But the writer of Psalm 125 is writing a psalm of praise. He confidently asserts that though the cultural waters are contaminated and though the current runs strong and draw many away from following God, that those who trust in God will enjoy his strength and his protection in this life and look forward to his reward and the removal of all wickedness from their presence in the next. So let's draw together some comfort from his words as we read together Psalm 125. Well, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand and do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Let us pray. Well, Lord, I do invite you. Let your people this morning feel your love for them and sense your presence. Lord, in spite of the weaknesses of the preacher, would you speak your words through me? And God, would you help them to be receptive to what you have for them this morning? Bless us as we come before your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a little tiny bit of context on Psalm 125. It's a psalm of ascent, which means that as the ancient Israelites were coming to Jerusalem, there were parts of their journey where they would come up especially the mountain that Jerusalem sat on, but even up the city streets, up the temple stairs, singing this psalm. There are several psalms of ascent, and they would be singing this, preparing their hearts for worshiping God. And as far as the historical context goes, we don't know for sure. My guess is that it's after the temple's been built, after Solomon's built the temple, and before it's been destroyed, so a period of 350 years. But many of the psalms are not connected to an historical event or an author. And this is one of those psalms. So we're just going to walk through it verse by verse a little bit here. So in verse 1, he compares those who trust in the Lord to Mount Zion. Now, if you're an ancient Israelite and you hear the term Mount Zion, it's a word that's flooded with meaning. It'll flood your mind with meaning. It was the place of the royal palace, but more importantly, it was where the temple was. It's another name for Jerusalem, but it's got more covenantal baggage than just the word Jerusalem. It's a spiritual city. So in the temple, we have the Holy of Holies, and inside that, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and inside that, there's the Ten Commandments, and on the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat where God's very presence dwelt with his people. And so there's no greater symbol in Judaism at this time for God's presence and favor towards his people. And so what the psalmist here is saying is that my people who trust in me are just as immovable, just as solid or protect or strengthened as my presence is. You're not going to move God if he doesn't want to be moved. And that's how rigid and immovable are my people. In verse 2, we see that God protects his people. It says that as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord protects his people forevermore. And so you can imagine the pilgrims as they are walking up to the temple, looking around them and seeing the surrounding mountains that surround Jerusalem, which are in fact a higher elevation than the city of Jerusalem. And mountains themselves are images of strength and changelessness. There's also lots of nooks and crannies for you to flee from your enemies and hide in. So he's calling God someone who's forever protecting his people. There are natural defenses of the city as well. And notice that verse, the end of verse 1 and the end of verse 2 is forever in verse 1, forevermore in verse 2. So God is constantly actively protecting his people. And then verse 3, the psalmist finally clues us in to what's concerning him. Immovable against what? Protection from what? Well, here we see that it's evil kings. And how do we know this? Because he says the scepter of wickedness. Now, scepter is another symbol of royalty. So he's talking about kings. And then look, it says the land allotted to the righteous. So he's not talking about all the wicked external kings, which there were many, you know, Babylon, Syria, Egypt. But no, he's talking about the internal kings of Israel. And his main concern here is the effect that they'll have on his people. Because look at the second part of verse 3. It says, lest they stretch out their hands to do wrong. That's why God won't let the scepter rest on the land of the land allotted to the righteous. And then in verse 4, the psalmist asks the Lord to do good to those, O Lord, who are good. This is covenant language. The psalmist is saying, God, remember your covenant. Just like we said this morning, God, remember your children, remember your people, remember your covenant. And there's covenant language all throughout the Old Testament, but just an example of one is in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord, your God, will set you high above all other nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of your Lord, of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Blessed shall be the increase of your herds, and so forth and so on. So if they obey the voice of the Lord, then he will bless them. And the psalmist is saying, look, we haven't gone the way of the evil kings. We are loyal. We have been faithful. Do good to us, O Lord. And then finally, in verse 5, the psalmist concludes with saying that God will purge the wicked from their presence. So it says, those who turn aside to their being the wicked kings, evil ways, you will lead away with all evildoers. And it's almost connected to the last sentence of verse 5, because then you will have peace, right? If there's no more wicked rulers, if there's no more people who go aside with them, peace, peace be upon Israel. Or shalom. As my Old Testament professor, Mark Furtado, would say, the absence of injustice and strife and the presence of tranquility and prosperity. Which I just love that phrase. So, the main concern of the psalm is not just that there's evil kings, but it's their impact on the rest of Israel. It's not only that they do wrong, but it's that they tempt God's people to do wrong as well. We see that again in verse 3, where it says, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. And we see it in verse 5, when he talks about those who turn aside after them. I mean, just imagine the turmoil and the chaos from what was happening among the leadership class. Just to give you an example, even after the kingdom split, so you start out with the nation of Israel being one, and then shortly after, they split into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm just going to use Israel shorthand to talk about both kingdoms just from now on. But there are 42 kings in Israel's history. 31 did evil in the sight of the Lord. 13 were murdered in office. 2 were killed in the battlefield. 2 committed suicide. So there was an incredible amount of turmoil. I mean, we have had 46 presidents in our nation's history. Imagine if we applied the same ratios to our context as theirs. And you can just imagine the impact that this had on the faith of God's people. Well, the Psalm suggests that there's a connection between the elites of society, the ruling class, those who have the most influence, and the rest of us downstream. And it's such that when they're evil, when they live evilly, when they make evil decisions, their evil ways diffuse throughout the rest of society, diluting the moral and spiritual strength of everyone, including God's people. We see this connection in our own culture, don't we? Now, of course, we're not a monarchy, so we don't have kings, but what do we have? Who are cultural elites? Your mind might go immediately to our political leaders, and we know that when they act like children, or they pass laws that undermine religious liberty, or what have you, it undermines our trust and our ability to respect our leaders, as the Bible tells us we need to. Or what about our academic leaders? Almost all the isms in our culture, radical feminism, for example, or secularism, or cultural Marxism, all of these isms were incubating in the academy for decades. Critical race theory is one of those that was incubating in the legal studies departments of faculties all around the U.S. for decades, but it's only in the last few years that it's spilled out into the mainstream. And this, you could argue that the sexual revolution itself was sparked by a professor's book called The Sexual Behavior of the Human Male and the Human Female, written in the 1940s. And from that book, we have the sexual revolution. And you can't tell me that we have not all been affected by that revolution. Rob Henderson's an author who wrote an article for the London Times, and he came up with this idea called luxury beliefs. And it's the idea that the cultural elites either develop or champion ideas that confer status on the elites at very little cost to them, but while often inflicting great costs on the lower classes as they embrace these ideas. And he fleshes this out a little bit more in the article. So read with me, or I have it. You don't have it in front of you. A former classmate at Yale told me, that's Rob, monogamy is kind of outdated and not good for society. I asked her about her background and if she planned to marry. She was raised in a stable two-parent family, just like the vast majority of my Yale classmates, and she planned on getting married herself, but she insisted that traditional families are old-fashioned and that society should just evolve beyond them. My classmate's promotion of one ideal, monogamy being outdated, while living by another, I plan to get married, was echoed by other students in different ways. Later, I would connect my observations to stories I read about tech tycoons, another very influential elite in our culture, who encourage people to use addictive devices while simultaneously enforcing rigid rules at home about technology. For example, Steve Jobs prohibited his children from using iPads. Parents in Silicon Valley reportedly tell their nannies to closely monitor how much their children use their smartphones. Don't get high on your own supply, I guess. Many affluent people now promote lifestyles that are harmful to the less fortunate, and meanwhile, they are not only insulated from fallout, they often profit from it. So whether it's addictive technologies, or new ideas about gender, or about justice, the net effect of our elite's transgressions over time is that huge swaths of the rest of our society will follow suit. And since we Christians live in the same society, we're sort of trapped in this current and having to swim against an ever-increasing current going in the wrong moral direction. Yet, there's even more here going on. The psalmist doesn't directly mention this, but we know that there's a more sinister actor involved than just our cultural elite. The reality is that we have an intelligent influence behind these forces. And not only does he exacerbate the wickedness of our leaders, but he also amplifies the cultural pressure to go along with them. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. In Ephesians 4, calls him the god of this world. And of course, I'm talking about Satan and his myriad of demons under his leadership. Now, we Westerners, we don't really feel comfortable talking about this. We're good talking about the cultural contamination, but not about the real enemy who's behind it. But in 1 John 5:19, John calls him, or says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So even more than evil kings and our modern elites, there's a much more powerful set of hostile actors. And Paul even goes so far as to say in Ephesians 6:12 that our real war is not even against humans, not even against the elite, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms. But I haven't even hit on the most dangerous part that's drawing us away from our faithfulness to God, and that is ourselves. That is the saboteur within. And Paul has this beautiful section in Romans 7 where he says, "For I know that good does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." So we're inclined to self-interest. We're inclined to live for ourselves. So with all this arrayed against us, how can the psalmist be so confident? Remember that this is a psalm of praise. He's not navel-gazing here. He's excited. He knows that God's going to protect his people. He knows that God's going to strengthen his people. So what is he seeing? Well, though the psalmist is looking with eyes of faith, he sees in part what we on the other side of the cross see more fully. And that is because of our union with Christ. Through our union with Christ, we can forever enjoy his stability and protection while we look forward to his reward and the removal of all the wickedness from our presence. So what do I mean by our union with Christ? In his systematic theology, Louis Burkhoff defines union with Christ as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life, get this, strength, of their blessedness and salvation. And so Christ himself is a union, right? He's the union of the human body with the divine nature in the person of Christ, which makes him, by the way, the perfect mediator for us. But also, we're derivative beings. So every good thing that we have as Christians is because of, by virtue of our union with him. So we are also united to Christ. Christ is a union of God and human flesh, and we are in union with Christ. And so how does our union with Christ translate to his stability and protection? And there's so many benefits. Every single benefit we enjoy as believers is traced to our union. So there's like 25 times in the Bible where it says in him or with him. But I'm not going to go through all 25. In fact, I'm going to use what happened to Mount Zion as a reference for the benefits of our union that I'm going to pull out. What did happen to Zion? We know in Jeremiah 7:3 that things had deteriorated to the point where he's even mocking them for saying, "We have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He's like, "You're saying that as if that means anything when you continually worship other gods, oppress the poor, sacrifice your children to Molech. You think that matters, that there's a building in your city?" And so they stopped trusting in God. And then we get this heartbreaking vision in Ezekiel 10 where God's Shekinah glory, his presence, leaves the Holy of Holies. And it goes and resides over the threshold of the temple. And then a few verses later, it leaves. So God's presence is no longer with his people. And as a result of his presence leaving, what happens next to Zion? Well, God's wrath brings the Babylonian armies in 586 BC and lays waste to the city. So the very things that made Zion vulnerable, their trust and God's presence based on that trust, are the very things that our union with Christ fix and secure for us. I'm just going to pull a few of those benefits out. Starting with our first one is that he indwells us. His presence is sealed within us. I'm kind of going in reverse order from strengthening to trust. I'm starting with, doesn't matter. In Ephesians 1:14, Paul tells us that, listen to this, in Christ, there's union, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed. So unlike the ability for God's presence to leave Zion, God's presence is sealed within us. Another benefit to our union is that he protects us by securing our trust in him. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 8. Paul says, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, now listen to this. Who will sustain you guiltless in the day, sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was sustaining us? Jesus. Wait, I thought he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. Well, in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Okay? So still, there's union there. And what is he sustaining? Our faith, our trust. We can't stop trusting God, not ultimately, not like the Hebrews did. Now, these things sound kind of passive, I think. Like, okay, well, what do I do? Is that it? I just, embrace these truths? And as I was meditating on this section of the sermon, I was like, no, there are things that we can do. We can lean into our union. It's a relational dynamic. Spend time with him. Lean into the word. Read it. Pray. Talk to him, just like you would in any other relationship. I get asked frequently, why did I sign up for seminary? Why am I going to seminary? Because I don't necessarily want to be a pastor, so why do that? And I keep, honestly, the real answer for me, the most, there's a lot of answers, but the most poignant answer is that I needed the accountability. I want to invest money to help me stay growing and investing in my relationship with the Lord. You know, there's a place for spiritual discipline. But it's not to get God's favor. It's an overflow of already having God's favor. It's a desire to lean into our union, as I call it. But there's another source of, or there's another way that we can lean into our union, and that's our corporate union. See, the Holy Spirit doesn't just unite us individually to Jesus, but the Holy Spirit unites us corporately to Jesus. And there's two main metaphors in the Bible that describes this, the body and the bride. Look with me in Ephesians 4, 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, those cultural contaminations, diminishing effects on us, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the body of Christ, the church, protects us. That's how one of the ways that through our union with Christ corporately that God strengthens and protects his people. When I became a Christian in college, I was immersed not only in my local church, but also in the community of believers on campus. And I can't say enough about how much renovations my worldview went under in those just the first couple of years of college. I learned about Reformed theology. I learned about God's view of romance and relationships, the importance of godly families and missions, and how I'm called to be involved in the Great Commission. And I'll never forget this moment where, as a sociology major, I'm sitting in class, and my professor, this is an anthropology class, like 101, and he goes up to the board and say, okay, we're going to talk about the origins of mankind, and let's just get the Bible out of the way. In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve, they have Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel, and Cain's cursed, and he's sent away to go live with the others. Well, who were the others? See, the Bible's doesn't even care. It just puts others in there. So we know that it's wrong. Let's just move on with the Bible. And I remember being like, what? And looking around, like, can you believe this guy? But all my other classmates were just like, yeah, and taking notes. And I honestly believe a year before that, I would have been nodding and writing those notes as well. And I remember thinking like, wow, I'm really different. I think really differently now. And that was the effect of those two communities, Christ's body on my life. Well, not only does our union with Christ provide stability and protection in this life, but it also provides, or the reason that we can look forward to our sure reward and the removal of all wickedness from our midst. You see, the psalmist in verse 4, he confidently asks the Lord to do good to those who do good, to remember his covenant. And though Zion fell, God kept his promise, but there's always been a remnant of people faithfully following God. He's always been protecting those who trust in him. And our reward is our glorification by virtue of our union. So what do I even mean by that? What do I mean by our glorification? Well, look with me in Romans 8:17. Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So even our glorification, even heaven, which I'll unpack in a second, is through our union. See, when we become Christians, Jesus doesn't give us something great and tell us to, all right, go live your lives, pray, trust the Lord. We're never given anything that's separated from him. And I'll unpack that more. Okay, so the glorified state. This is that we'll be remade with new physical bodies, just like Christ was, devoid of sin and weakness, able to enjoy unbroken, everlasting fellowship with Jesus and his people in a remade perfect creation. That's our glorification. That's our reward. And meditating on our reward, looking forward to that heavenly reward that awaits us, even helps us in our day today. So the very next verse, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." So even the suffering that we experience by staying faithful to Christ in this culture, even that is preparing a weight of glory for us. And it's a trifle. It's momentary. Our glorification is everlasting. You know, it kind of reminds me of parenting. So I have 4 young kids, and I got to be honest, every day feels like a slog. It's like Groundhog Day, where I live the same day over and over and over again. And it feels repetitive. It feels monotonous. But you know what? And I love my kids. I don't even know if they're in here, but wherever you are, I love them. When I stop and think, though, that one day, very soon, I'm going to be sitting in graduations, and I'm going to be sitting in weddings, and my heart's going to be full of pride and gratefulness because of the men and women that they've become, I draw strength from that. It helps me in the present, my present situation. Well, just like that, when we dwell in the glory that is going to be revealed to us, through our union with Christ, it brings us resilience and an added protection from those evil authorities in the world, both human and both spiritual and spiritual, who are trying to sift us like wheat. So remember, final verse in verse 5, the psalmist also anticipates the removal of the wicked. And no doubt the psalmist saw many of his family and his friends in anguish be dragged away to follow after the gods of these kings. And you can imagine their sadness and their anger. How infuriating it must have been. It reminds me of Rhett and Link. Rhett and Link are these two YouTube personalities. Link actually was my first MPD coach. And they were former crew staff, and they amassed millions of followers on YouTube. They kind of left staff and did that thing, and then they moved out to California, and they deconstructed their faith. And they put these videos online. But I was sad, and I had compassion for them. But the part that turned the corner for me, that made me angry, was when they were encouraging their tens of millions of followers to do the same. The psalmist knows if there's ever going to be peace, then there must be the absence of wickedness, not just the presence of glory. And we know that from this side of the cross, this points to the future judgment, Jesus' return. We first learn from Jesus himself in Matthew 25:46, when he says, "And these wicked or unbelievers will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life." And then he tells us, the word tells us in Revelation 20:10 what happens to the spiritual authorities. It says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, this is another one of those things that we Westerners don't really like to talk about. And it's true that in this life, we need to have compassion on those who don't know Christ. But when he finally returns, I tell you, Christian, we will rejoice at the removal of the wickedness of wicked people. And I'll give you two reasons why. One, because God's justice is finally completely upheld. And two, because we will no longer have to live in the presence of wickedness for the first time in our existence. Now, I think that this is not a problem to solve, having compassion, but looking forward to the day where we rejoice when he comes back. I don't think that's something that we need to solve, but it's a tension that we just need to hold. Well, in conclusion, I just want to say that I think the most fundamental blessings we Christians have is the strength and stability that we enjoy through our union with Christ. The rest of the world is constantly wrestling with deep, fundamental, existential questions that we Christians so often take for granted because God's word has already answered so many of those for us. It may not seem like it, but the knowledge that our salvation is secure in Christ and our eternal destiny is being heaven bound, it fills us with a supernatural strength and protection against whatever currents and ever toxins are in our culture, no matter what comes our way. And what's more, those trials which do come, they come through God's sovereign, loving hands so that it prepares a weight of glory for us. And we know that our Heavenly Father, who loves us forevermore, promises to take us to our true home where he fully and forever will reign in righteousness. Well, what about you? If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I am so glad that you're here. Thank you for coming. Do you want to be united to Christ? He invites you even now to turn away from living for yourself, to trust in his sacrifice for you on the cross, so that you might know the stability and the protection and the glory that awaits you through your union with him. He invites you even now to come and become a citizen of the new Zion, where his people will dwell with him forever. If that's something that you would like to talk about, I'd love to grab coffee with you. And I'm sure maybe you knew someone when you came. Talk to them. Make it known. For you, Christian, I hope that you've been encouraged by just being reminded about your union with Christ. But I want you to remember that you've been blessed to be a blessing. Psalm 125:1 doesn't say that he'll protect you from all discomfort, but it says that he will make you immovable and steadfast, which implies adversity, right? How can those virtues even be demonstrated if there's not something banging against you to show your protection and your strength in Christ? Are there any people who don't know Christ who are close enough in your life to see God's glorious protection and stability? Do you have relational proximity to non-believers? I had the guys' night out. I try to tailor the content so that it's accessible even for someone who doesn't have a relationship with God. Invite someone. Invite them to the female equivalent of guys' night out. Or get some Mother Trinity friends together and create your own thing and invite some families on your block to it. I'd love to hear about it. Well, if you are confident this morning in your union with Christ, I want to invite you to his table where we partake in the symbols of his death and his death and sacrifice for us. As the scriptures say, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Whenever you eat of this, do so in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup saying, "This is the covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me." So here in Trinity, we have two stations up front and two in the back where you dip the wafer in the juice. And so I invite you to come to his table.